Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for these moments that we have together. We thank you for making it possible for us to study your word in a world that is filled with madness and confusion and all sorts of craziness that we can't always categorize. We thank you there's one straight, sane path, and that is the way of salvation and the way of righteous living. And we pray that you will help us tonight to discern that, to see it, that what we hear tonight will build into that in our own lives, that will bless us and make the Lord Jesus Christ be in our lives again tonight, and make the gospel exceedingly precious to us. And will you help us? We know we come together with all sorts of problems and difficulties that have accumulated in our lives, so we represent in microcosm tonight a whole world full of questions and difficulties. But you are God's great yes. Lord Jesus, you are God's amen to everything. You are God's yes to everything. So we know that in you we have absolute confirmation and absolute certainty and assurance, and we pray that we may sense that tonight and have it in our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. So let me read Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, then explain the route we're taking and then take you on that route. Okay, let's go. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. And to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, for those of you who have been coming regularly, you'll know that we are doing studies in Revelation, quite obviously. And we're now coming to the last of the seven churches in Asia Minor. And these seven churches are churches whom the Lord Jesus Christ personally addresses through the Apostle John, through a vision. And the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to these churches is because these churches represent Christians and churches throughout all the ages. That's why it's seven churches, the number seven in the book of Revelation. It's not a great mystery. It simply signifies completeness. It signifies the total number, the completeness. And so this is representative of how Christians all over the world will always be throughout all the ages. Seven churches means all the Christians, all the churches, everywhere through all the ages. Nevertheless, because these are messages from the Lord Jesus, they need to be rooted in time and space and human experience. And so he addresses these words to seven real, proper, historical churches in these seven different places. And tonight we're coming to the last of the seven, which is the church in the city of Laodicea. All right, now we start off, as we always do, with a little bit of background to Laodicea, the city that the Lord Jesus Christ is addressing. Remember, he's not addressing the city, he's addressing the Christians that are in the city. He's addressing the church. In other words, those people who name the name of the Lord Jesus, they form the church. You are the church tonight. Sometimes you meet as the church in your church on Sundays, but when you come here, we meet as the church here. Together we form the church. All Christians everywhere are part of the church. So the Lord Jesus is addressing the Christians in Laodicea. And let me read you a little bit of background, again from my friend William Hendrickson. This is what he says. And listen to this to give you an idea so you'll understand what the words in Revelation 3 mean. Now, Laodicea was situated in the neighborhood of hot springs, and it emitted lukewarm water from a certain conduit. You know what these Greek cities did? They used to build these water canals on stands that from water sources right into their cities. I mean, this was happening thousands of years ago. And so they had this sort of aqueduct of water running into their city. But this aqueduct emitted lukewarm water, brought lukewarm water into their city. Now, what is the reason for that? Well, there was a famous school of medicine that grew up here in the city, producing, among other things, a remedy for weak eyes. And in the city, the soft black wool from the sheep of the valley was woven into garments. There was a special type of cloth, wool, that came from the city. It had a particular kind of sheen to it. Nobody knows whether it was natural or whether it was dyed, but it was famous for it. And Laodicea was especially famous for its wealth. It was located at the confluence of three great highways. It grew rapidly into a great commercial and financial center. It was the home of the millionaires. There were, of course, theaters, a stadium, a gymnasium equipped with baths. It was a city of bankers and finance. It was so wealthy that this city and its inhabitants that they declined to receive aid from the Roman government, the central government, after the place had been partly wrecked by an earthquake. Can you believe it? So here's a city in Asia Minor that is very wealthy, very independent. It's famous for several things. It's famous for its affluence. It's famous for its hot springs, which were nearby. It was famous for its medical school. It was famous for its remedy for weak eyes. It's famous for its clothing industry. And the residents were so proud and so wealthy that when the city was struck by an earthquake, one of the authorities says there was an earthquake in AD 17, and another one says in AD 50. Maybe there were two, I don't know. But one of these earthquakes, the Roman government offered to help them to rebuild the city, and they refused. They said, we'll do it ourselves. And they had enough money and enough arrogance and enough independence to do it themselves, and they rebuilt the entire city. Now, in the city, a church was planted. The Apostle Paul, or perhaps one of his friends, perhaps Epaphras, you read about in the New Testament, went along and they started a church there. People got converted and they met there. But as the years went by, things began to go wrong in this church. And this church became characterized by its apathy. They had no sense of need. They had no sense of who they were before God. And they had imbibed the spirit of the society around them. Now, that's what happens to lots of us, right? Without knowing it, we imbibe the values of our society. We imbibe the values of the magazines and the movies and the friends, and we sometimes adjust our own value system to accommodate our children in case we lose them who aren't Christians, or our sisters or our brothers who aren't Christians. We adjust ourselves so that we don't lose them. And so we begin to compromise what we stand for. And that's exactly what this church in this city had begun to do. There's no sense of needless, like many, many people today. So this was a church that said to itself, what do we need? We don't need anything. We don't need anybody. And so you have in this church a picture of what the church is like around the Western world today. Not the other part of the world, just the Western world. In the other parts of the world, the church is alive and vibrant and dying for its faith. But in the West, people are apathetic and they're cautious and they're scared and they're timid. We don't go to church at night, you know, and we don't like to do this, and we don't talk about it. We don't like to cause a fuss. And we like that. We are backward. And we've lost that vision. We've lost that something that gripped us when we first met the Lord. We've lost that. And so this church was like that. It had adopted the apathy of the society around it. Just like the society around it felt they don't need anyone's help. They don't need the Roman government's help. So the church people felt they didn't need anyone's help. You know, many people today, when you speak to them, are confused when you tell them that they are sinners, right? They say, what sin have I committed? I don't do anything wrong. I work hard. I look after my wife and my kids. And I do the best I can. And I give a little bit to charity or whatever it is. I do my bit. So what's God's problem with me? And they don't have any innate sense of a greater or spiritual need, because the society has muffled the sound of the soul. The society has come in and completely swamped us, and apathy rules the people. Now, that you see sometimes even amongst the Christians. And so you'll find Christians who hang around on the fringes of churches. They never actually get involved in a church. They'll hop, skip, and jump churches and go around to wherever they feel the next bit of action is, or the next group of friends leads them. There's no sense of a commitment to a great overarching mission. There's no sense of saying, I'm part of something great, and our church is part of that, and I'm going to get involved and make it work. There's no sense like that. And so there's no commitment to anything on an ongoing basis. Now, you find people like that, and they exemplify the spirit that was predominant in this city of Laodicea. They felt they'd done nothing wrong, they didn't need anything, and there was no sense of need in any way at all. The city was like that as a society, and had crept into the life of the church. So, here comes the words of the Lord Jesus through to Laodicea through the Apostle John. These are the words of the Amen. That's a strange way of describing himself, don't you think? These are the words of the Amen. These are the words of the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. What does this mean when he says, these are the words of the Amen? Well, now, what I want you to do for a moment is turn backwards with me, if you can find it, into Isaiah chapter 65. In Isaiah chapter 65 and in verse 16, we have these words from the prophet Isaiah, who's prophesying of blessings to come for Israel. And this is what he says. He says, verse 16, whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the God of Amen. Now, in your Bible, it says the God of what?
Truth.
But that is what the word is, Amen. See? Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the God of truth. The Hebrew words are Elohim, Amen. The one who is true, the God who is the truth. Look at the second part of the verse. He who takes an oath in the land will swear by Elohim, Amen, the God of truth. So when Jesus introduces himself to this church in Laodicea with the word Amen, he's talking about himself as the truth, who affirms all that God has said and spoken and promised through all the ages. He is the truth. And because he uses this word Amen like this about himself, we know the word is used in other parts of the New Testament as well, he's really implying to the church that he is deity. So when you argue with the Jehovah's Witnesses or any other group that does not accept the Trinity, it's not just the proof texts in John's Gospel. It's verses like this and passages like this which indicate the enormous importance of this person, Jesus Christ, who is pictured for us in chapter 1 of Revelation. And here he is. He is the Amen. He is the one who affirms and confirms and gathers together in himself all of the word of God, all of the promises of God. Furthermore, he says, these are the words not only of the Amen, but the faithful and true witness, which explains what Amen is. The affirmation is that the Lord Jesus is the faithful and true witness of everything that God wants the world to know. Jesus came to tell the world the way to salvation. And he is faithful to God's word, and he's the true witness. Other witnesses may have come and gone. The prophets came and died and went away. Other people may give you false messages. Other people's words may be twisted. But he is the faithful and true witness. He is the Amen, the faithful and the true witness. He says, and then it says, the ruler of God's creation. Now, that's a very difficult phrase, because in the Greek it could read the beginning of God's creation, which has caused some of the scholars a lot of difficulty, because that would mean that Jesus was created. But the noun, I'm told by the scholars, is not a passive noun, but an active noun. In other words, he's the beginner of God's creation. He is the one through whom creation comes into being. He is the agent of creation. God creates the universe through an agent, and that agent is the second person of the Trinity, his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you may find that difficult to get into your head, and you may find that difficult to kind of fit into your scheme of things when you come out of a busy day, or you've got to go back to a busy day tomorrow, or things are hard for you at the moment. But what all of this is meant to do and to say to you is that this person, Jesus, that you've come to believe in, it's not a Mickey Mouse thing that we believe in, people. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not an optional prophet or kind of a personal savior that we keep to ourselves. This is the one who is pictured in chapter 1 as the ruler of the entire universe, the originator of the entire universe. And in this verse where it says the ruler of God's creation, some of the translations have the head of God's creation, the chief of God's creation. He is great. So we don't believe in anything Mickey Mouse when we talk about ourselves as Christians. And our system of belief, what we believe in, is so great and so powerful and so important that it's not something that we can say to someone else, well, you know, I believe what I believe and you believe what you believe and we'll just be friends. I know that at a certain level we've got to operate like that because the world is what it is. But there's another level in which we should always be looking for ways to promote the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the only Savior. And when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not talking about just some earthly prophet, but the Son of God, who is God the Son. The Son of God, who is God the Son. The second person of the Trinity, who became our Savior. So our Savior is the Son of God, who is God the Son. He's divine. He is mighty. He's the ruler of God's creation. And here's the thing. He says, remember at the end of chapter 1, he says in verse 20 of chapter 1 of Revelation, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, the messengers or the pastors of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, why does he call the churches lampstands? Because we shine in a world of darkness. That's why. It's the most obvious metaphor to use for the church. Because you and I form part of the lampstands, the witness to the truth. And so we are meant to shine in a world of darkness. All right, now what does he say to these people after he has introduced himself, after he has spoken? He gives them a message. He says this, I know your deeds. Now he said that to almost all of the churches. And so we know why he knows our deeds, because he knows everything. He's the creator of the universe, and so great is he. I mean, if you want to get a picture of his greatness, you only have to try to think of the greatness of the universe, which you can't think of, because we've never been able to figure out where the universe begins and ends. Nobody knows where it ends. It is too great. It's too great for us to compass in our minds, and yet he knows it. And if we think of the vastness of the universe that he created, think of this. He also knows every grain of sand, the smallness of the universe. It's just incredible to think of that. That not only is he the creator of the vastness of the universe, but he's also the creator and the knower of every grain of sand, every speck of dust, every hair from your head. I mean, this is incredible stuff, people. And there is nothing anywhere in literature that offers you a savior or a hope like this. Now, this is the one who has the lampstands in his hand. He's got you in his hand. So this is the thing. Now, you may think that you are kind of randomly roaming around life with your problems and difficulties and nobody cares, but you don't realize that the holder of the lampstands has got you in his hand, because he tells us that in Revelation chapter 1. He's got you in his hand. And if he's got you in his hand, do you think there's any force in the universe that can take you out of his hand? No. And you can't get out of his hand either. You are caught and held and gripped. I have a friend who, when he writes to me, ends every letter by saying, in his grip. And he signs his name. That's a lovely way, isn't it, of thinking about life? We are in his grip. And he's got the lampstands in his hand. He's got you in his hand. No matter how weak you may be as a Christian, or how bad you may have an image of yourself, he's got you in his hand. But he's got a problem with this church in Laodicea. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, the problem that Jesus has with this church is not the problem like the other churches of persecution, where some of the people were persecuted, or the problem of tolerating sin, which some of the other churches did, or the problem of false teaching, which some of the other churches did. It was simply their pride. That's what he rebukes them for. Now, this town of Laodicea was situated in a valley that was known as the Lycus Valley. And this Lycus Valley was a very fertile plain. It's a volcanic area, what is now known as Turkey. Then it was Asia Minor. Very beautiful place, part of the world. Very fertile and very cosmopolitan. And it was a lovely place to live. Millionaires went to live there. Very wealthy people lived in that area. But it was volcanic. And because it was volcanic, it gave rise to hot springs. So people used to come there for spas, and it was beautiful to go and have a holiday in the Lycus Valley at Hierapolis, one of the towns there, or Colossae, one of the towns there, or perhaps this particular town, Laodicea. But you know, you can do something with hot water, can't you? And you can do something with cold water. Some of you are drinking it tonight. But what can you do with lukewarm water? When you feel that you want to get sick or you need to get sick, what did they tell you to drink in the old days? Lukewarm water. Because lukewarm water makes you sick. And that is what Jesus says these Christians are doing to him. He said, you're making me sick because of your lifestyles, because of your pride, because of your self-sufficiency, because of the lack of humility, because of your total spiritual apathy. You've lost your love for me. I know your deeds. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. Cold water I can use, hot water I can use. Lukewarm water I cannot use at all. And someone listening to this being read in the church will say, what do you mean, John, writing these words to us? Well, then, goes on to say, you here in Laodicea, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. You're so self-sufficient. You can't sense your need because you're so buttressed about by your material possessions. But you do not see your real need. You do not realize that in actual fact you are wretched and pitiful and poor and blind. Remember, this is an area of hospitals and eye salve and medicines. You are poor and blind. Area of riches. No, but you are poor. You don't see that you're not rich, you are poor. You are blind and you are naked. But we manufacture wool here in this area. No, but you cannot see beyond the material. You cannot see that deep down in your heart, in your spirit, you have forsaken me, you've left me. And you've become wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked, like the poor people in other cities in the world. You don't think you are part of that, but you are. Because you cannot see your true condition as I can see it. I know your works, says the Lord. And that is the way you really are. You're poor and blind and wretched and naked. That's your real condition. Now imagine that you've got a friend who has had a very happy life. And they have grown up with no needs. They've grown up with no accidents, no sicknesses, no illnesses. They've grown up with no sort of drama or crises in their lives at all. There's been no problems. They've grown up and happily married, got a good education, and they earn good money, and they live in a nice part of town, and they've got a nice family, and there's never a crisis in that family. And you now want to bring God into that situation. And you've got to bring God into a situation where there's no felt need, no actual sense of need at all. You can imagine how your friends will react if you try and bring God into their situation. What can he offer them that they haven't got? And that is because they cannot see that beyond the material, beyond the now, beyond the present, there's a spiritual condition, a spiritual entity, a spiritual part of life, a spiritual dimension in which the real them is open to the gaze of God. And there if they are to see themselves as God sees them, not nice and kind and good and wealthy and nice people to know, but rather they are wretched, poor and blind and naked. And that's how many, many people are in our churches today. Many churches, especially in the West, there may be churches in other parts of the world as well, but you know, in the West, there has been a creeping apathy. So we don't witness anymore. We don't share the gospel because we know we, because now we've got political correctness and don't you dare offend me by talking to me about Christ. And so our job is on the line and our reputation is on the line, and you've got to be careful how we walk and got to be careful how we talk and all that. I wonder what would happen to Cape Town if a group of Christians knocked on the door of the management at Cavendish Square and said, "We notice you've got a prayer room for Muslims up at the top here. We'd like to ask you to provide a room for Christians on Sundays when they come after church. They can have a little prayer meeting here." What would happen? And why do Christians not do that? We won't do that, will we? Because we're too scared. But what would happen if we did? You know, if Christians in the West stood up and took some daring action and paid the price for it, you would see the beginnings of a revolution take place. A revolution would begin to take place. But we are not like that because we are full of apathy and we've given in to the spirit of the age and we're filled with fear. But what does the Lord Jesus Christ go on to say in his message to the church? Well, he gives them a very gracious offer in verse 18, doesn't he? He says in verse 18, "I counsel you," I'm talking to you Christians here in Laodicea, and in speaking to you, I'm speaking to Christians throughout all the ages. "I counsel you to buy from me." Now, how can you buy anything from Christ? Well, in the book of Isaiah, we are told to buy from God without money. To purchase, to get from me. "I counsel you to buy from me gold." Ah, but I've got gold. No, but you need gold refined by fire. You need a different kind of gold. You need something valuable in your soul. You need salvation. You need spiritual life in your soul. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich." I am rich. No, no, you're not. You are poor. You're not rich. You're not rich toward God. It's like that rich man in Luke chapter 12 that we read about who said, "Oh, you know, I've got all these great things. I've got these barns I'm going to build. I'm going to build greater, pull these down and build up greater bonds." And that night, what happened? That night, God said to him, "This night your soul is required from you." And Jesus says, so it'll be with all those who are not rich toward God. See? You're going to be rich toward God. How are you rich toward God? Well, you're rich toward God when you love Christ. And when you let that love take over every part of your life. Then you naturally speak and witness and shine and do things for him, and it's not a burden because you're rich toward God. So I counsel you to buy from me gold and refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear. What does white represent in Revelation again? Purity. Purity and righteousness and justification, right? Right, so white is it's a God word, right? It means being right with God. So you get clothes. It's a spiritual way of speaking about your soul. You can cover your shameful nakedness. You can put salve on your eyes. The Word of God, the Holy Spirit, anoints your eyes with spiritual salve. You can see. See? And you know what happens to many people today when they become Christians? When the penny drops, they say, "I never saw this before." Meantime, it's been there before them all the time. But they needed that special touch from God so that their eyes could be opened to the glory of Christ. Right? The Holy Spirit opens their eyes. Remember this, the Holy Spirit doesn't open your eyes so you can see the Holy Spirit. He opens your eyes so you can see Christ. And when you see Christ, you say, "Now I see." And then you get all these wonderful riches from God so you can see. So this is God speaking to a group of people that make him feel that he's that like Jesus drinking lukewarm water. "I want to vomit you, spit you out of my mouth." You are so apathetic, so unlike me, so unlike what it means to be a Christian. I want to spit you out of my mouth. But then listen to this. Those whom I love, I rebuke. So now you've got sovereign grace coming in, you see? So here you've got this beautiful, wonderful thing that we call grace. That is the gift that God gives to us. You've got sovereign grace coming in. And what does grace do? Well, grace saves us. We know that, right? We're only saved by grace. Isn't that true? But grace also rebukes us. Because if you love someone, you'll want them to be right, won't you? When your children were growing up, didn't you correct them from time to time? That was part of your parental love for them. You felt an obligation to correct them. So the Lord Jesus says to these people, don't think because I'm speaking these hard words to you that I don't love you. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So he says to them, be earnest. Be sincere. Pick the thing up in your heart. See, be earnest. And feel that there is an urgency about it all. Be earnest and repent, he says. And then he gives this famous picture of knocking at the door. He says, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Now it's interesting, today's world, most Christians will use that to explain the gospel to non-believers, right? But the words were spoken to believers. The words were spoken to believers. You know, an unbeliever can't open the door. There's not a single unbeliever in the world today who can open the door for Jesus to come in. God's got to open the door of our hearts so that he can come in. But what Jesus is speaking to here, to these Christians, is for them to begin to live up to what they say they are. And he puts it in this picture, this beautiful picture that has been painted and has been rhapsodized all over the world, of him standing at the door and knocking. It's simply a way of saying that if you respond to me, you'll find me here. You know, if you will rise to the words that you're hearing today, or the words that John is reading to you, or the pastor is reading to you, the messenger of the church is reading to you, if you'll rise to it, you'll find me here. I'm not far away. You'll find me right here. And then he says this, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Now, throughout the Bible, the picture our fellowship with God is put in terms of a feast. Even our great heavenly home is put in terms of a banquet. And Jesus told parables about banquets, didn't he? And Jesus went to banquets and feasts. And the whole idea of feasting in the Old Testament and all the feasts that Israel celebrated is all meant to point forward to this great, wonderful time when the new world is established and God is with us, the Lord Jesus Christ is with us, and described in terms of a feast, because in the ancient world and even today's world, a feast symbolizes fellowship and acceptance and love and welcome and needs met. Eating of food is a very basic fundamental analogy for meeting all sorts of needs. That's why Jesus spoke about hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself becomes our manna from heaven. And he's the great one who welcomes us into the feast of God. And so, if you rise to the occasion and if you, as it were, open the door, in other words, if you respond to what is being said to you, you will find me right there. I am right there. I don't want you to be lukewarm. I want you, church, to be hot. I want you be either hot or cold, so you can be useful. But when you're lukewarm, you're useless. You put the world off. You put other Christians off when you're lukewarm. And then here come these familiar words again. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Remember, overcoming is a word that we now used to in these early chapters of Revelation. It means to those who persevere, to those who every day get up and say, Lord, today I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to start a Christian, I'm going to end as a Christian today. I'm going to do it today. Humor overcomes. To his dying day, overcomes. He persists in being a Christian. I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. In other words, as indicated in previous messages to the churches, the Lord Jesus offers us great eternal privileges when he occupies the rightful place in our lives, when we are truly saved. Alongside with all that he does for us, he gives us this great hope of heaven. Sitting on his throne is a way of speaking about the great privileges and the authority that we will enjoy in heaven, the great place of privilege and the great state of privilege that we'll be in when we are with him forever. That's what it refers to. And then there comes the final verse, which we're now very used to. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And as I've said before, you know, if you haven't got an ear, you won't hear it. And only God can give us ears to hear. And you know, there is a fundamental giving of an ear that talks about that moment when we understand the gospel, when we become Christians. But throughout our Christian lives, there are moments when God gives us an ear to hear something special in someone's talk or message or book you're reading or the Bible passage you're reading. And suddenly we get an ear to hear it. And as we get this ear to hear, so we grow. It adds to our spiritual lives and we grow spiritually. So the whole Christian thing is filled with privileges and it's filled with blessings and it's filled with the knowledge that we're in the hands of the one who holds the lampstands in his hands. He holds the messengers in his hands. Why does he hold the messengers in his hands? So that the true word will be preached. And he holds the lampstands in his hands, that is the churches, the Christians, so that they can be assured that they are never alone in this world and they can shine for him. And no matter what the consequences are, they can be with him forever. This business of sitting on the thrones occurs in the Gospels. The Lord Jesus Christ mentions it in Matthew chapter 12. And it's just an incredible picture. It's a glimpse into eternity, a glimpse into the next world of tremendous privilege. I mean, just imagine, even in this world, sitting on the throne of some great king or ruler, sitting with them before the assembled multitudes. What does that say about you when the king or the queen takes their place on the throne and you are seated with them? What does it say about you to everybody who's watching on TV and everybody's gathered in the courtyard outside? What does it say about you? It tells the whole world how important you are to that king or that queen. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ wants you to know as one of the lampstands. And conglomerately as a lampstand, he wants you to know how important you are to him. But don't play the fool, because lukewarm water will make him spit you out of his mouth. In other words, you may not be saved at all if you remain lukewarm. There's got to be either cold or hot. And so rise to the occasion, says the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll sit with me on my throne. Next week, what we're going to do is take these seven letters to these seven churches and take these lessons from it and see what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying in this part of Revelation. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. We thank you that it's so sharp and two-edged. We thank you that it speaks to us. We thank you that there's nothing we can hide. We don't want to hide anything. We want you to see us as we are. We want to be transparent. We don't want to have to answer for anything at the judgment day. We want everything settled now. And so we thank you that your word brings all these things to light. And we pray that you'll help us to bring everything we have, everything we are, everything we hope to be, all of our frailties, all of our sins, our failures, and all of our hopes for the future and all of our desire to serve you. Help us to bring it all to the cross tonight. And we pray that we may rise to the occasion and discover that as we open the door, the Lord Jesus Christ is standing right there. So send us away with that thought tonight, that blessing, that sense of your presence with us. And we ask it in his name. Amen.